Good morning, ladies. It's March the 28th, still in the middle of the coronavirus crisis. We're going to go ahead and record Isaiah 65, Israel and the Plan of God. We begin with our outline, God's response to Isaiah's question, verses 1 to 7, the destiny of the faithful remnant of Israel, 8 and 10, the destiny of the unfaithful majority of Israel, verses 11 and 12, the means of carrying out this destiny in 13 to 16, and the Messianic Kingdom in 17 to 25. So Isaiah had asked back in 64:12 why God had not acted when the Gentiles destroyed Israel or Judah. During the hundreds of years of Israel's history, God had been gracious in allowing a nation to call on him and to obtain responses from him. Since that nation did not normally pray to him, he had helped them even though they had ignored him. They'd seldom asked for help. He had not hidden his face from them, but on the contrary, had offered himself to his people. He's saying, "You have worshiped me according to your own way, not the way I prescribed. I've been more than gracious, rescuing you time and time again, even though you didn't really ask me to." So he begins by saying in verse 1, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here am I, here am I,' to a nation which did not call on my name." I think he's just saying, "Don't you dare question me, folks, because I have been here all along, and I have been blessing you and caring for you all this time." He allowed them to seek him, to resort to him and turn to him and to ask and pray. Even though they weren't doing it, he was still there, available. "I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me, to search out by any method. They weren't looking for him," and he said, "yet I was there to be found." A nation did not call on my name. They did not call him by name. That's what it means to address by name. He said, "You just ignored me completely." In verse 2, "I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts." They've walked in their own evil ways, and in their own self-will, they have followed their own perverted thoughts. And this is why he's been so patient with them all along, and yet eventually he has to destroy them. In the Bible, there are always tiny little things that connect up. And one of the things I find is the term "people" here. He says, "All day long I've spread out my hands to a rebellious people." The Hebrew word for people is am, A-M. When Hosea was commanded to marry Gomer, he was told to have children by her. And God told him to name the first one Jezreel, which means scattered, like a farmer would walk through a field and scatter seed. The second one was to be named Lo-Ruhamah, which means not pitied. Ruhamah means pitted, and putting the P-I-T-I-E-D, and putting the low in front of it negates it. And then the third child was to be Lo-Ami, not my people. But then in Hosea 2, chapter 2, he goes on to speak about the regathering, when they will no longer be Jezreel, and then commands Hosea to speak to the people and call them Ami, my people. The M-I on the end makes it possessive. So they have been Lo-Ami, and now he says, "You call them Ami, my people." And now call them Ruhamah, pitied. Not Lo-Ruhamah, but pitted. So there is just a play on words, or just a simple little connection there that I always enjoy. For a while they will be Lo-Ami, but then they will be Ami. But I'm wondering if there's not maybe a different interpretation of this passage. Perhaps God is speaking about turning to the Gentiles after Israel's official rejection of Jesus as Messiah. This is the way Paul interprets it in Romans 10. He first quotes Deuteronomy, and then he applies it to the Gentiles who weren't looking for God. Paul says in Romans 10:19, he quotes, "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says," so he goes all the way back to Moses, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you." The word for nation is goy. It speaks of Gentiles. It's not very flattering. This without understanding is the Hebrew word Nabal, and that is the worst kind of fool in Scripture. In the book of Proverbs, there are four different terms used for a fool. One of them beginning by just speaking about the naive, kind of like these kids out partying on the beach now in the middle of this coronavirus. They're just too silly and too young and too stupid to realize. So he's not very flattering when he speaks of us as a goy Nabal. But then he goes on to say, and quote Isaiah, it's very bold, and says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask me. But as for Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." So I just present the idea that there is a possibility that he is speaking about Gentiles and his turning to Gentiles to replace them for a time as the blessed people of God. I had you list some times from Israel's history when God rescued or revealed himself to faithless Israelites. I have the Exodus, revealing himself to Moses at the burning bush, crossing the Red Sea, showing up before the battle of Jericho as the commander of Joshua's army. All through the book of Judges, there's a cycle of when people are walking with the Lord, and then they get rebellious and turn against him, and he brings neighboring countries in to conquer them, and the people repent, and God restores them again. And then they go through the same cycle again, seven times in the book of Judges. I think about all of David's conquests when he just wiped out all of Israel's neighboring enemies and had a time of peace during Solomon. And even recently in Isaiah's time frame when Sennacherib had attacked Hezekiah in Jerusalem and God revealed himself by rescuing him. Question four was, how had Israel provoked God during all those years? A people who continually provoke me to my face. That's like standing and sticking your tongue out at your daddy. Offering sacrifices in gardens. Those were not permitted. You were only to offer sacrifices at the sanctuary in Jerusalem. They were burning incense on bricks. They built themselves better altars because God had specified what the altar would be made of. They sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places. This is probably a worship of dead ancestors or necromancy, consulting the dead. They eat swine's flesh. You know that Jews were not supposed to eat pigs. And the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, so they're eating all sorts of unclean things. And worst of all, they say to one another, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you." That reminds me of the Pharisees in Jesus' day who would throw their garments aside if they passed a Gentile on the street. These sacrifices that you are making are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. So they had provoked him by offering sacrifices in ways that were not acceptable to him, and then claimed that he was not responding to them. Why aren't you we're doing what we're supposed to do. Why aren't you answering them? They were involved in idolatry and the assumption of spiritual superiority over others, pride. The smoke of their sacrifices had become a stench in God's nostrils. In the past, he had said that they would be a sweet savor to him. Now they are not. But things are going to change. What's God going to do in verses 6 and 7? Behold, it is written before me. And I just wonder where that is. I guess it's in God's plan for history. Now, I'm sure God doesn't need to write out a book, but he has, in his plans for the universe, he knows precisely what he's going to do. And for all I know, he had the angels sit down and write it all out. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom. Oh, and I happen to think maybe the writing is what he's written in the book of the Old Testament. They had prayed for God to deliver them, but he explained that if he did respond, it would be with punishment rather than deliverance, a just recompense for their iniquities. He's going to repay into the bosom. That is a Hebrew idiomatic expression for a full recompense. Whenever you've maybe cheated somebody, you've made full recompense, you've paid into their bosom. Verse 7, both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. So he's counting the pileup of sin through all the generations. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, worshiping where they were not supposed to. Therefore, I will measure, note that, I will measure their former work into their bosom. He's going to look at what they've done, and he's going to measure out a just recompense for them, paying them back in measure, for full measure, for their sins. Now, I know that we're not, that God does not punish me for my father's sins, but there is such a thing as corporate guilt, where people in the nation have to suffer for the sins of the nation. They had heaped up their guilt, their sins, their iniquities from generation and to generation, and rather than breaking with the past, they had failed to do so. So it means that they're going to have to accept the inheritance of the past, which is judgment. From, I think Jesus said, from Abel to Zechariah, you're going to be suffering for all the sins of the nation. Now, for individuals, there's always the possibility of breaking with the sins of your fathers. Just because my family happens to have a, what you might call a generational sin of adultery, it does not mean that I have to commit adultery. It means I can break with that sin and I can follow the Lord. So that's just kind of a balance there between individual sin and corporate sin. And he goes on in verses 8 to 10 to talk about the destiny of the faithful remnant of Israel. There are a few good juicy grapes among the dried up clusters of the faithless Israelites. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. And one of the commentators said it, the idea is that when the person touched the grape, it just began to ooze juice. So it's full of juice. And one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. God is not going to destroy all of the Jews. There's absolutely no biblical basis for teaching that God is through with Israel as a nation. It's the faithful remnant. Those Jews who are, you might call them the Hasidic Jews or the Orthodox Jews in Israel right now, the ones who worship God but do not worship Messiah. And it will go on like this till the end of the time, till the tribulation, when finally they're going to recognize their Messiah. But it's this faithful remnant which is keeping Israel from being totally destroyed throughout all these generations. And here's a quote from one of the commentators. If the church had clearly understood this simple example of good, juicy grapes, then it would not have dared to teach Israel's total rejection. Even as he would have saved Sodom for the sake of five righteous people, so he will spare Israel, his vine, for the sake of his servants, the cluster of good grapes. Verse 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. So he's going to produce numerous descendants from the few good grapes that are left. After the tribulation, God is going to provide the land for the people, and he's going to provide people for the land. And let's see. He will also provide Messiah as the heir of his mountains. And the second phrase there, an heir of my mountains from Judah, that speaks of Messiah. In verse 10, Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me in the right way. Sharon was a fertile plain along the northern part of the land up close to the Mediterranean Sea. Achor was in the southeast near Jericho and the Jordan River. So from the northwest to the southeast, there's going to be plenty of pasturage for their flocks. I don't know if you can remember, but Achor means trouble. There was a time when this valley was called trouble. After they had conquered Jericho, coming into the land after the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, they were instructed to kill and burn everything in Jericho, not to save any of the loot for themselves. Well, a guy named Achan did save some stuff, some silver and some gold and a Babylonish garment, as the old King James said. And so when they went to their next battle, Ai, they were defeated, and God revealed to them what had happened. And so Joshua commanded the people to take Achan and his family, because they had been complicit. He had hidden the stuff in his tent. Take them down into the valley and stone them to death. And they named that valley Trouble. But I think you could say that in the future it's going to be called Resting Place or Peaceful. Now, question 8, what's going to happen to the majority of the nation who choose to follow other gods? Who's going to control their fortune and their destiny? But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set up a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. He is speaking now to the unbelievers, those who are not my servants, those who are destined for judgment. Now, fortune and destiny or fate were names of the Assyrian gods. So they are setting up places where they can worship other gods. But far from controlling their own fortune and destiny, Yahweh's going to control it. Those idols, fortune and destiny, are not going to control the fortune and destiny of the people. Instead, God says in verse 12, I will destine you for the sword. Notice how he just uses a play on words there. And all of you will bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. They are responsible for their destruction, and they're going to bring it out on them. Then he begins to say in verses 13 to 16 how he's going to carry out the destiny of destruction. And a blessing. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. I gave you a little chart there so you could compare my servants and the unbeliever. So the first thing, my servants are going to eat, but you're going to go hungry. My servants will drink, but you're going to be thirsty. Behold, my servants are going to rejoice, but you're going to be put to shame. Verse 14, behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You, the unbelievers, will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones. That'll be interesting when the believers will use the name of the unbelievers as a curse. And the Lord will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. So there's that new name idea showing up again in Scripture. So unbelievers have a name that will be a curse, new name. The believers have a new name. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. This phrase, the God of truth, actually says the God of the Amen. Amen is the Hebrew word which means stable or firm. We have translated it as so be it. When we put it on the end of our prayer, it's not just a way to say 10-4 God. It's a way of saying this is what I wish would happen, or so be it, God. And God just says, I'm going to say amen to all of my promises, affirming their reality and his trustworthiness to keep them. God blesses his servants on earth, but the false servants are going to be cursed. If he does not reward his true servants and curse his false servants, then he is not the God of truth, because that's always what he has promised to do. Now, I sent you to some verses in the rest of the Bible to see some passages in the tribulation where God will be carrying out his promises. He says, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord. And he's speaking of the land of Israel, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So, by the end of the tribulation period, God is going to will have purified the nation of Israel, and one third will be left as believers, and two thirds will be wiped out. So he's going to greatly reduce the population of Israel. I just checked the computer this morning, and there are roughly 20,000 Messianic Jews among a population of 9 million in Israel. So that's not one-third and two-thirds. That's a very small percentage. So obviously there's going to be a great revival among Israel during the tribulation. A lot of people, if tribulation were to come today, a lot of people there in Israel would be turning to the Lord. And that's very reassuring and very hope-giving, isn't it, to think that there will be Jews, at least a third of the Jews right now, that would be 3 million Jews coming to know the Lord during the tribulation. Then in Matthew 24:22, he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And what he's saying is that the tribulation is going to be so bad that I will have to cut it short, or even the elect might be killed. And by cutting it short, he simply means making it only 7 years. There have been various theories through the years about what that means, but I just, to me, that's just the most reasonable thing. He's not going to make it just 6.5 years. Some people have suggested that they'll make the days shorter by changing the solar, lunar cycle, whatever. I think the best thing to say is just say that it's going to last 7 years and not 7 years in 1 month. In Revelation 12:13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. This is Satan. In the middle of the tribulation, he will be thrown out of heaven. Now, he was removed from heaven as a dwelling place when he sinned, but he still has to report to God. He still has access to God, as we find out from the book of Job. So he can still go up to heaven every now and then. But in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to be thrown to the earth permanently. That'll be his dwelling place. And that's when things are going to get really bad. He's going to persecute the woman, Israel, who gave birth to the male child, Jesus. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. And I believe that this is Petra, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So some way or another, God is going to remove the Jews from Jerusalem and Israel and shelter them in Petra. Now, these will be the believing remnant, those who are still believing in God but not believing in Messiah. When it says time, that means a year. When it says times, that's 2 years. Half a time is 6 months, so that's 3.5 years, 42 months, the last half of the tribulation. The Jews will take refuge in Petra. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. I have no idea what Satan is going to do here. Maybe break a dam somewhere, maybe bring a horrible, horrible flood or rainstorm upon Petra. Petra is a city at the bottom of very steep cliffs with only a very narrow entrance to it. So it's possible that he could even cause a rain cloud to come, or soon some sort of a tornado bringing water or something, and fill up that bowl where Petra is located. I don't know. That's just speculation. But the earth helped the woman. So God makes the earth help the woman. It opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. He's unable to destroy Israel. So he goes off to make war with the rest of her children. And I think those are the Gentiles who are believers, tribulation believers, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And now we get to the Messianic Kingdom in 17 through 25. After the tribulation, then God's going to set up the millennial Messianic Kingdom. Millennial simply means 1,000 years. Messianic means the Messiah is the King. He speaks of it in terms of a new creation because things are going to be so different. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But this is not the new creation that is spoken of in 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21, which is the eternal order. But things are going to be so radically reformed or renewed during the kingdom on the earth that he kind of uses that phrase, new heavens and a new earth. So, as I understand it, during the millennial kingdom, a large portion of the curse is going to be removed. Not all of it, because there's going to be death there. It's kind of a preliminary stage, a foretaste or a prediction or a earnest money, so to speak, of what's going to come after evil is completely eradicated at the end of the millennium. Once again, we have an already and not yet. Isaiah and all of the prophets switch back and forth from their day to the future and from the future to the further future. And it's sometimes very hard to untangle what is in there. I wish sometimes that God had made not a Bible of narrative and poetry and prophecy, but a systematic theology where he went through it and he said, now this is everything that I'm going to do concerning salvation. This is everything I'm going to do concerning the tribulation. This is everything I'm going to do concerning baptism. He didn't do a systematic theology. He just wrote a book, and it's up to us to figure it out. And I think that's why he gave so many of us a love of puzzles. Because the Bible is a puzzle, and you have to take a piece from here and a piece from there and put it all together. And it makes us study, and it makes us think about things. much better than we would if it were a systematic theology. So, he's going to create this new heavens and new earth. He's going to renovate the earth where so many things will be so much better. And he actually says the former things will be not be remembered or come to mind. So that kind of sounds to me like we're not even going to remember. Or the people living on the earth during the kingdom are not even going to remember what happened before. Possibly because things will be so great that the bad times will fade into memory, just like this coronavirus is going to fade away. And while our nation is suffering now, it will get better. I think right now I will go and talk about Daniel 12:11. And I cannot remember if I did this before or not. You'll just have to forgive me. I go over this stuff so many times, over and over again, preparing and thinking about it, that I just cannot always remember what I've talked about in class and what I have not. I think I did this, but I'm going to do it again. Daniel speaks of 1290 days, 30 days after the tribulation ends at the 1260-day mark. And in verse 12 of chapter 12, he speaks of 1,335 days, making an extra total of 75 days. During this time, the following events may occur: the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, the cleansing of the land of Israel from the defilement of the dead bodies from the Battle of Armageddon, the regathering of all Jews back to Israel, those Jews scattered all over the world. Antichrist is going to be resurrected. He's going to be killed during the tribulation, but he'll be resurrected and cast into the lake of fire, the very first inhabitant there. Then his false prophet's going to be cast in the lake of fire. And Satan and is going to be imprisoned in the abyss, and his demons are going to be imprisoned in Edom and Moab. There's going to be the sheep and goats judgment on the living Gentiles in Matthew. And the criteria for the judgment will be, how did you treat believers during the tribulation? Because things are going to be so bad that only believers or Gentile believers are going to treat Jewish believers well. There will be the resurrection of Old Testament saints, the resurrection of tribulation saints, and the renovation of the earth. So that's just a little bit view of what's going to happen after the tribulation, before the millennium begins. Verses 17 through 25, I had you go through there and speak of the attitudes of people and of God during this time, and also what will everyday life be like, and will new inhabitants be added, and will there be death? I think I'm just going to go through the passage and try to answer those questions as I go. In verse 18, be glad and rejoice forever. So there will be rejoicing in what God has done. Jerusalem itself will be a cause for great rejoicing, and the Jews will be a cause for great gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad for my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and crying. Sorrow and dismay are going to be gone. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. This is a very strange passage. It seems like that infant mortality will be unknown. A person will reach the age of 100 before he dies. Now, I have heard, and I think that it's from Dr. Fruchtenbaum, who says that unbelievers will have 100 years to accept Christ, and if they do not, they will be killed or executed. Now, that is his opinion. I'm not sure I agree with it, but it's there for you to think about. People's lifespans are going to be much longer. It's like we're going to return to things the way things were before the flood, when people live hundreds of years. Now, I will say that Dr. Constable disagrees with Dr. Fruchtenbaum, so you can see what a chore it is to prepare a lesson and decide who's right. But Dr. Constable says, and this is from DTS, he has his commentary online. You can go online and look for Thomas Constable or Sonic Light and find a commentary on every book of the Bible from his seminary lessons. Anyway, Dr. Constable says, this prediction requires the conditions of an earthly city where babies are born and older people die, even though the average lifespan is to be much longer. I do note that, as far as I know, the Bible never speaks of the resurrection of millennial saints. So it may be that only unbelievers die during this time. It seems like the resurrection of tribulation saints completes the first resurrection. And I get this from Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And that's the church. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their forehead or their hands. That speaks of people during the tribulation, believers who had not worshipped the beast. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So I see tribulation believers being resurrected at the end of the millennium. At the end of the tribulation as the millennium begins. And then it talks in Revelation 25, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So I see that as being the unbelievers who are, believers, Old Testament believers, who were not resurrected until the 1,000 years were ended. And that would be the first resurrection. Now, that may be a mistake. I don't know. Because it seems to me like there's going to be... Forgive me for being so confused today. I'll bet what it will be like will be like at the wedding feast of the Lamb, where the guests will be Old Testament believers. They will be there in their non-resurrected body. And perhaps at the end of the first resurrection, at the end of the 1,000 years, they will then receive their resurrection body. If I've got this mixed up, forgive me. It is hard to remember all this stuff, no matter how many times you study it. Okay, back to Isaiah 65:21. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. So they're going to be able to eat everything they produce. It's not going to be like it was in the days of the judges. Remember, Gideon was hiding down in a wine press trying to thresh out the grain so it wouldn't get stolen. It's going to be a time of social justice in the world where people are not going to steal what other people take. And actually what they make, my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. The things they make, they're going to live longer than that. Lots of us have things that belong to our grandmothers and our great-grandmothers. They're still here, even though our ancestors are not. But he's saying in the millennial period, Granny's Gradle label's going to wear out, and you'll have to make a new one. Verse 23, they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. Their children are not going to be stillborn. They're not going to get sick and die, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. So I read that as that no believer is going to die during this particular period of time. I may be very confused. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all of my holy mountain. So the animal kingdom is going to be changed back to the way it was in Eden, where they were not eating meat, but only straw. Lions don't eat straw right now. They eat other animals. The wolf's not going to eat the lamb like it does now. They're going to all be treating one another kindly and not eating each other. But note that dust is still going to be the serpent's food. Apparently, because the serpent allowed himself to be used by Satan, the curse will not be reversed on him. But at least in the holy mountain, there's going to be no evil or harm. So to kind of sum it up, God's going to forget about the past. People are going to be rejoicing. God himself is going to rejoice in what he has made and obedient believers. People will work, but their work will be successful. Nobody's going to rob them or take it. They'll not labor in vain. There will be new inhabitants added to the kingdom. Children are born and flourish. They will live productive lives rather than lives of tragedy. They're not going to be trained in war or for fighting. We find that from another passage. I take that to mean the children of believers will live productive lives if they accept the Lord as we go along. So today we have to wait a long time for our prayers to be answered, but in the kingdom, God's going to answer them before they pray them, because everybody's going to know the Lord and they will pray according to his will. Perfect communication with God will be another blessing of this peaceable kingdom, and our relationship with him is going to be so close that he's going to anticipate and provide every need before we ask. Joy is going to replace weeping. Longevity is going to replace death. Answered prayer will replace God's previous silence. And universal peace will replace violence. It's going to be a very blessed time. I provided for you on page 12 in your notebook something from John MacArthur, just what he pulled out of Isaiah about the future kingdom. So we'll go over that briefly. The Lord will restore the faithful remnant of Israel to their land to inhabit the kingdom at its beginning. As the Lord defeats Israel's enemies, he's going to provide protection for his people. In her kingdom, Israel will enjoy great prosperity of many kinds. The city of Jerusalem will rise to world preeminence in the kingdom. It will be the Israel itself, the country, will be the center of world attention. Israel's mission will be to glorify the Lord. Finally, they're going to do what he created them for. Gentiles in the kingdom will receive blessing through the channel of faithful Israel. Worldwide peace will prevail in the kingdom under the rule of the Prince of Peace. Moral and spiritual conditions in the kingdom will reach their highest plane since the fall of Adam. Governmental leadership in the kingdom will be superlative, with the Messiah heading it up. You know that every law he puts forth is going to be right. We just had the last few hours the signing of that $1 trillion worth of rescue passage. There's some laws in there that I disagree with heartily. But everything the Messiah does is going to be right. Humans are going to enjoy long life. The knowledge of the Lord will be spreading over the earth. The world of nature will enjoy a great renewal. Wild animals will be tame. Sorrow and mourning will not exist. The king will judge open sin in the kingdom. And then an eternal kingdom, as part of God's new creation, will follow the millennial kingdom. Now, I did give you an extra handout called it has a bunch of different titles all about things going on. There's one in there called The Characteristics of the Millennial Period. I'm going to go ahead and go through this. If I did not get a copy to you, you will find one in your Revelation notebook, workbook for the Revelation study. And if you can't find that, then let me know and I'll try to get a copy to you. It's a bunch of different documents on my computer, and I'll have to kind of try to combine them and send them to you, but I'll be glad to do that. But the characteristics of the millennium, according to Dr. Fruchtenbaum. First of all, physical. The topography and the geography of the earth has changed. While animals are tamed, the productivity of the ground is increased. Human illness is removed and longevity is increased. Politically, Israel is reunited as a nation, secure and at peace in the land. The land grant boundaries of the Abraham covenant are established. Everything from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River will belong to Israel. The Davidic covenant is fulfilled. Christ in Jerusalem rules over Israel and the world. Church age believers and tribulation believers will reign with him. Jerusalem is made the world's capital. Israel is exalted over the Gentiles, and universal peace prevails. Spiritually, there's a worldwide knowledge of God. There is an unparalleled filling of and empowerment by the Holy Spirit on Israel. The new covenant with Israel is fulfilled. Righteousness and justice prevails. The millennial temple is built by Messiah, and the Holy of Holies is anointed. Temple worship and animal sacrifices are reinstituted as memorials to Christ's death, offered by Levites and priests. The Jewish feast of the new year, the new moon, the Sabbath, the Passover, and tabernacles are reinstituted, and all nations are required to participate. So you might, during this time of forced inactivity, you might go back through this and read the scripture passages that deal with it. That's the best I can think of to cover today. If it's confusing, take heart. I'm confused too sometimes. What we do know is that God will fulfill all of his promises, both to us and to Israel, and we can be grateful for that. Let's pray. Father, in a time of trial, I am grateful for the fact that you seem to be giving believers peace. We don't see believers panicking, but simply taking things as they come, trusting in you. And we pray that you'll use this crisis as a means to bring people to you. I pray, Father, that you will raise up voices in our nation, not just to talk about what we ought to do in washing our hands, but to talk about the need for our nation to repent. Father, even today, Governor Abbott is being sued for trying to suspend abortions as an elective surgery. We pray that you will raise up people that will speak to the evil of our nation, not just abortion, but all the other awful ways in which we have turned our back on you. Let there be a call for repentance go out loud and clear from the pulpits of this nation. Remove this fear of not being politically correct from our pastors. Let them speak firmly and boldly that this is a judgment from God on our sin, a warning of what is yet to come, and let them call for repentance. And I pray, Lord, that you will grant this repentance to the people all over our nation and all over our world. Use this as an opportunity to show yourself mighty and wonderful and desirable as the God who saves. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of a better future than what exists here on earth for those of us who are believers. And we pray for each and every unbeliever that you will speak to their heart and renew their soul, regenerate them, so that they can come to trust in you and share this with us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the women who have so faithfully studied this year. I pray that the lessons will be a blessing to them, even though we're not able to gather. And I love you, Lord, and I praise your name forever. To God be the glory. Amen.